Kia ora. I love the nerves that I get before I speak. It's something quite unusual, but it's like these really good nerves. Like it's like this buzz. I can't explain it. It's not like any other nerves that I ever get. But just before I start speaking, it's like this intense feeling. Every time I speak, it's always crazy, like how so many little things like tie into what I've been able to prepare this week. And I don't know, it's always encouraging to see like those connections, even though you've never talked to like the people that are giving words and what have you. I think what Rob shared about going back to basics in a way and going back over like the internal truths of like the gospel, like my reading of Mark 2 this time has been like that. I've read these stories I don't know how many times to the point where I'm no longer seeing them anymore. And like I've already, before I've read it, I've already decided like what it's about. And I think I know what it's about already. But every time I go back and actually have to do something like this, I'm reminded again of just the amazing depth of like the Gospels and just how awesome it is to just strip everything away for a second and just focus back on this man, Jesus, and the little things, well, the huge things that he did. The things that he said and did are incredible. And he's still doing them today. Yeah, so something else has been on my heart that's kind of tied in with what I'm going to share as well. And that's like, we've just gone through this time of year, New Year's resolutions. We have a chance to reflect on what we've done and where we're going. And, it can be a really exciting time, but it can also be a dreadful time for some people. For some, it's really exciting, and life just seems to be going from strength to strength, and they know what their mission is from God, and they're just, yee-hee, you know? And, you know, we've got a lot of words about that so far this morning about this year. But then for others, last year was actually not great, and there were a lot of unfulfilled promises, and there's sometimes things that we've been carrying for years and years, and the disappointment is there, and it's real. And so, like, when we come to, like, a New Year's or whatever, instead of being filled with excitement, we're actually filled with a bit of dread, and our faith for change is actually at a low, not a high. And for me this year, I feel a little bit closer to that than the overjoyed with excitement sort of position. And it's kind of weird because so much of my life is actually going pretty well. You know, I really enjoy my job teaching. I'm excited about going back to school. You know, I've got kind of various hobbies that are kind of ticking along quite nicely and that. But at the same time, I know in my heart of hearts that I'm just a little bit dimmer, that the fire's not as strong as it has been at times. This is real way. People agree with what I'm saying? Like, people feel that way if they're honest with themselves. And it also feels like inner demons and insecurities, old insecurities that I thought I had, like, processed and worked through and stuff are, like, have reared their ugly head again. And it's like, I've been through this. I've learned this truth. Why am I back here? Why am I going back through, like, the same thing again? And so to be honest, I don't have like a whole heap of answers, but I think that's okay. What I have been reminded of is just how good Jesus is, and to trust in him just as I have in all those other moments in my life that have been like this. To remember back to all the triumphs where I felt like there's absolutely no hope, to the point where I was going to walk away from the Lord, but somehow God rescued me. Remembering back those things, I can't believe how fickle my memory is with those things. I forget those things so fast, and I get back into a position like this, and I'm like, wait a minute. I actually know about this. This is what happens in life. I just need to trust for a while in you. And for some reason, another thing that ties in with this is I've been wrestling with this idea of seasons a lot in my life. And for a while there, life just seemed to be going from strength to strength to strength. I started to maybe think that it was just another bit of Christianese BS, seasons. And that maybe I've got it all down pat this time, and it's just going to be strength to strength to strength. But I've just recently just listened to a few things and looked back at the Bible. I mean, seasons, God created a world that runs on seasons. The whole universe is established that way, with us going around the sun and what have you. Sorry to flat earthers. The whole natural order is established with seasons in mind. But not only like the cosmic thing, but like just all sorts of processes in life have an ebb and flow to them. And, you know, if you look at the word, it's chocker with metaphors about seasons. You've got ones about growing wheat, where you have to, you know, sowing and reaping, and so you've got to sow it, it's got to grow, you've got to rip it up and thresh it, which is not, I don't think it's meant to be a good season for the wheat, you know? Like, threshing is painful. But what's happening is all the stuff that's not important is being stripped away, and the grain is left, and then you can make flour and bread and what have you, and that's the stuff of life, right, that sustains you. Now, I'm not saying that if you're not in a down season, then, you know, embrace the season you're in. I'm not, you know, and fight against the, it's not like a dull acceptance of how things are, but just knowing that there are these ebbs and flows in life, and that clearly God uses them for good, and that God remains good throughout the highs and the lows, is such an eternal truth, right? Like, we struggle against what is evil and all that stuff, but at the same time, we know from the word that the storms come. Look at every single human story in here. And is there a single story in the Bible where the character was just on an upward trajectory forever? Like, just bang, bang, yeah, yeah, yeah. Like, even people after God's own heart, like David, went through huge ups and downs. He was hiding in caves expecting to die at any stage. You know, Jesus. Jesus had to be crucified on a cross in Gethsemane there, crying out to the Lord. I don't think he was like, you know, you can see seasons even in his own life. So I guess what I'm saying is just to be encouraged and be reminded again of those truths that we have in Jesus. Like Rob was saying, those eternal truths that are there. The good things that Jesus is gracious and his burden is light. And he's not there like a master just making you work. That's not the sort of God we have. One that has this like performance plan for us. And he sits us down at the end of the year and goes, well, you've been working well in this area, but you're behind in this area. You know whose voices are those? The ours and the enemies. And they're the voice of condemnation. And we need to separate that voice out, that performance voice out. It's from the pit. So yeah, so for me, Mark 2 is like just those amazing, just seeing again, just like this man Jesus and how he lived and what he was asking of people around him reminds me of that graciousness, that grace that's just on tap for us. So that's like a big intro, but that's kind of where my heart's at. Yeah, so let's like jump in and just read. So essentially, I wasn't here last week, so I don't know exactly what James said about Mark 1. But essentially, Mark's quite a short gospel, and it's a really quick series of like little stories about Jesus and what he did. And it's all about his journey showing that he is the Messiah. It's about showing to the Jews that he is the Messiah. Okay, and so it's a real quick journey from being in Galilee, traveling to Jerusalem, and then all the events that happen in Jerusalem. So, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in the spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Two things really stand out to me about this passage. And we've touched on this morning as well. How desperate were these guys to get into Jesus' presence? They dug a hole in a roof and lowered themselves down in front of everyone else to get this guy in front of Jesus. It's so easy in those short lines to skip over like the basic facts of the story. These people were desperate to get into God's presence, into Jesus' presence. It's kind of interesting when you think about the house as well. Like, some scholars actually think this was Jesus' home. And they dug a hole in the roof to get this guy in. If I was in that situation, I'd be like, "What the hell are you doing? This is a home. This is a house. You've just put a huge hole in the roof. How am I going to fix that? Not only that, look at all these other people queuing up. They want to see Jesus too. And you're trying to jump the queue. That's a classic British thing, right? Like, how dare you jump the queue and get in there ahead of like all these other people that are queued up listening to the word. Jesus, he was a man, he was probably like, that's why like some people say like that your sins are forgiven. Yeah, your sins are forgiven and the sin of digging a hole in my roof. Lucky he was a builder. But the people, the word had got out about Jesus, that at this stage he's like a doctor, like a healer. He's been healing people. The stories so far have been about healings and setting free of demonic powers. So of course people are going to be like queuing up to get in there. And for me it's just an amazing picture of desperation. Most of the time I'm happy enough to just sit on my computer at home and maybe read a few articles, read a book, like, and at church I'm happy enough just to sit at the back and let the, especially when I'm feeling like my spirit is at the moment, happy enough to just let things pass by. But that's a real challenge to me, to be desperate to get into Jesus' presence, to actually do something. And then just what Jesus said, it's so spectacular. If you just take that sentence for a second. Son, your sins are forgiven. In that one sentence, Jesus met the man's deepest needs. He gave him an identity and he forgave him. He calls him a son. It's easy to glance over that part, but he does. And in that one word, he said, you belong to me. You have an identity. You are family. I'm your father. Son, or the Greek translation, technon, is actually a genderless term, which means descendant or born of. So there's two words that get used that just always get translated as son in the Bible. One is this one that doesn't actually mean man or woman, and it's just descendants of. And then one where when it's talking about Jesus being the Son of God, which is a gendered one, which has even more power and meaning. Okay, but there's still this identity-giving word, son. This man in this society wouldn't have had much going for him. He was paralyzed. He couldn't use his legs. He was 100% dependent on everybody around him. He would have felt, you know, I'm reading into it here, but he probably felt shame and guilt about like his situation. I don't know if he was like that from birth. I doubt it, actually, because possibly people wouldn't have made it that long. But in either way, like this man would have been desperate for some reassurance. But of course he doesn't just stop there. Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Again, we hear this word bandied around so much. Forgiven. Forgiveness of sins. But forgiveness is actually, it's in partnership with love. It's that most powerful force in the universe that can hold everything together. You can see it on like a huge level when nations apologize to nations and there's reconciliation in that way. You can see it when people, instead of violence, they turn the other cheek and those sorts of things. You can see it there. But you can also see it like when somebody says to you, when you know you've done wrong, hey, it's okay, you made a mistake, I forgive you. it can actually be profoundly, it can shift like situations in your life. It can shift whole relationships from darkness into light. It's actually a profoundly powerful thing, even just amongst ourselves. Let alone when God says you are forgiven. Because that is like, that's what we need, eh? That is the restoration of shalom. That is the restoring of the correct order of things. That's Jesus bringing this person back into the fold, stepping over the breach and saying, you're forgiven. It brings us back into that correct relationship with the Father. Just in those short words, you're forgiven. It's hard to like do the words justice. Jesus is so good. Of course, the story doesn't end there. These words were also blasphemy to some of the people around him. Because obvious, if you're a teacher of the law and you're sitting there and this man from Galilee suddenly says, I forgive you on behalf of God, basically, what are you going to think? You're going to think that this man is saying blasphemy. There's only one way to get forgiven, and that's through the Father, God. But just so it's not all ethereal and it's not just this forgiveness, God, Jesus then goes, well, okay, just so you know where I've got my authority from, get up and walk out of here as well. And he restores the man physically. And he gets up and walks out of that place, and people are amazed. Just to show those critics in the crowd, maybe I've got the authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. It's exactly what Jesus says. And that's only the first story. Let's read what happens next. This is probably my personal fave. Once again, Jesus... Oh, yeah, awesome. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This story is both profound and remarkably challenging if we don't try and fudge it. Jesus hung out with the outcasts and those deemed sinners by society. And not only that, he brings them into his inner circle. He wants to use them to save the world. Let's take a quick look at what a tax collector was in first century Israel. Levi is a tax collector, a loathed figure in first century Israel. He was hated not just for taking your money, but because they were considered traitors, collaborators, working for a corrupt regime. The political situation in Israel had been complicated throughout its history, but it was really complicated in Jesus' time. Okay? So let's have a little bit of a history lesson. Can we go to our first map? I'm just getting ready for Monday. A layer of the story that's often missing from our kind of learning about the New Testament is this Hellenistic world. this time where, who's heard of Alexander the Great? Was he a Greek? Kind of, Macedonian, but good enough. And he took an army and he conquered all of that. See on the map there? All the way from Greece, all the way out to this Indus River in India. Okay? And his empire didn't last very long either. But people often forget the critical thing, which is Greek culture did remain a long time in those areas. In fact, he broke up, when he died, the kingdom split up immediately amongst all his generals. And they had these big kingdoms, which are the different colors on there. Okay? And Israel was under that for a while. And Greek culture had a profound influence on the Hebrews and all the people all around them. Of course, there were those that were fighting against it. It's called Hellenization. And that's where you get the Maccabees. Who's heard of, like, those books that are in and out of the Bible, depending? Okay? So those guys overthrew their Greek leaders, or, like, we're talking a quite a long time on from Alexander, but they overthrew their Seleucid leader, okay? And they established an independent Israel for a little while. But then, of course, along came the Romans, and they installed this man called Herod. You can actually read in the Roman writing when they installed this man in charge. He is a puppet, okay? He is not an independent Hebrew ruler. He is a client king, okay? And that's why so many of the normal Jews don't like this man, and he was quite cruel, okay? By the time Jesus comes along, can we split to the next one? Israel's not a single kingdom. Israel has been split to his sons, and they all rule a different part of Israel. Okay, so there's Judea in the south, and that's the most powerful part of the kingdom. And there's a Herod there, if you like, one of the sons. Then there's Galilee, that's got a separate ruler, another son. And then there's this area off to the north, which has another son of Herod up there, but that's not too important. The important thing is that they reckon that these tax collectors, that each one of these rulers was trying to eke out as much revenue as they could from the people, okay? And what they were doing was they were charging to get across these boundaries. So for what had been a single kingdom where you could just walk freely to Jerusalem or whatever, you now had to pay like a toll. Okay, and not only that, half that money was probably going off to the Romans anyway. Okay, so these people, to be a tax collector, you were probably already a bit of a loser. You probably were struggling to find work, and this was the only thing that you could get to do, is to sit in this booth and have everybody spit at you and yell at you for wanting to take money to these fake rulers that were ruling Israel at this time. Okay? So that just gives you some idea of how much of an outcast these people were. And so we'll get on to the Pharisees a bit later, but the Pharisees would have been sitting there going, they hadn't been a big fan of Herod and the high priest, the Sadducees, either. They were critical of what was going on. And so, of course, when Jesus takes a sinner on board, he's like, they're like, what the heck are you doing? These guys are like traitors, tax collectors, sinners. They're not living life the way they should be. Okay? But the point is that Jesus said Levi was good enough. We're all good enough. Levi is a wall. Levi is anyone that suffered from self-loathing. I'm pretty sure Levi didn't think he was like the bee's knees being a tax collector. He might have been getting wealthy from it, but I'm sure he had a bit of guilt about it, because I'm sure they skimmed off the top. Levi is everyone that has felt like they haven't belonged. Levi is everyone that's been insulted. Levi is everyone that has not felt good enough. Levi is everyone that has been rejected. Jesus was so gracious. He chose the least of us to work with him. But he didn't just stop there, so he gets Levi on board, but he doesn't stop there. He goes and has food with all these retrobates, people that are not supposed, you're not supposed to eat with these people. Okay? It doesn't take long of a look at the Bible to see how important eating is in terms of cleanliness and Jewish culture. Okay, and so here's Jesus sitting down with these tax collectors and eating with them. And the most important thing about it is that he's showing he's in relationship with them, because you eat with those that you're in relationship with. Okay? So are we seeing just how awesome it is that Jesus took Levi the tax collector as a disciple? I was going to speak about the Pharisees, but I think I just need to move it along. How much time have I got? How long have I been speaking for?
2 hours.
Okay. So he spoke those words in rebuke to the Pharisees as well. He said, look, I didn't come here for those that already think they're healthy and don't need me. And that's the attitude that these guys are emitting, right? I didn't come here to save the righteous. I came for those that need me. And those are these people, like Levi. Okay, the ones that don't feel like they fit in. They don't feel like they've got their religion all down pat. Okay? And that's immensely challenging as well. For me, I probably am not having dinner with sinners very often to share the good news to them. I'm probably not hanging out with the outcasts of society too much. I don't know about you guys, but I'm usually pretty happy in my cushy life to be have things messed up by unruly people that don't fit in. Just putting it out there. I don't want this to be a heavy though, because at the same time we're Levi and we've been brought in just like those people. You know? Let's read the last story. I'll join the last two stories together. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours aren't? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Jesus of the Sabbath. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? He answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need. In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not the man for Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." So this theme of God not being there to save those that already think they have it all together is coming out more and more in these passages. So we know from the word as a whole that Jesus came to bring freedom from legalism and this kind of works mentality that these guys are exhibiting. He came to fulfill the law in love, to make it right. And we can see that that's his purpose from these stories as well. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's quite a profound statement. He can see clearly here that the Pharisees are not using the law to benefit or love people, but to try and entrap him in some way with what he's doing. Is there anything wrong with fasting? No, of course not. And he said, it's just not the right time for my disciples to be fasting because the bridegroom's here. It's like, why would you fast when the party's happening? Because in the wedding, like, there's feasting and partying when the bridegroom's there. So you don't, like, mourn with fasting and seeking out God when Jesus is right there. Is there anything wrong with resting on the Sabbath? Of course not. That was God's intent from the beginning, to give us rest on the Sabbath. Jesus just points out the true purpose of the law in those situations and when it should be done. I think that is really challenging to us, because I know I've had that spirit of the Pharisees. It's a bit like the older brother and the parable of the prodigal son. Here's this good son who's been there with his father, doing his bidding the whole time. And the prodigal son's the one that's gone off and done everything wrong. And when he comes back, the father says, "Yes, awesome, let's have a big party." Of course the son that's there is going to be frustrated and angry. "I've been doing everything that you've asked." Of course, the father invites him into the party as well, but he's angry and he doesn't want to go in. And how many times, if you're honest with yourself, have you seen things in church and everything, and you're like, why is God showing so much favor to that person? They're such a wreck. Or that person's so messy. Like, am I talking real stuff here? Some of us have struggled with that stuff. Some of you might not, because you're awesome. Okay? But occasionally, you feel that spirit rising in you, don't you? Or like, I've honored God my whole life doing what's right. I've lived right. Is that God's spirit? I don't know. I'm not sure. And I see it in myself, so I'm not just pointing the finger. So I hope those are my points about these little stories. And for me, it's just so refreshing to see this amazing Savior King living his life and just saying these words that are so profound and so, like, embracing and loving, yet at the same time, they raise all sorts of challenges for us. But my main point is, let's seek Jesus out. Let's get desperate. Let's bust through the roof. He brings healing and forgiveness. Every story, he's bringing healing and forgiveness to people. His burden is light. Anything that's telling you that you're not good enough or that you're not doing enough is probably not from God, I don't believe. We can see it all around us in all different parts of the church. People like demanding that you live this certain way, and often it's a good way to live, but it's the spirit behind it, right? Separate out that voice of condemnation from the voice of grace and peace. Let's remember how amazing Jesus is. Let's not be jealous, cynical people. So let's just pray. Lord, I love you so much. And I just pray, I just hope that something that I've said today will have laid some seeds in people's hearts. And the bottom line is, I just want people to know how your burden is so light, and that you're a God that brings freedom, not bondage, and that you're full of like grace and peace. So I pray, Lord, that no matter where people are on that journey, that this week that you would just give them a little insight to your freedom. That some of the things that might be holding people back would just be loosened slightly or even broken off entirely, Lord. Reveal who you are to your people, who you really are, Lord. I just pray that you bless every person here, and that peace would go with everybody, and that that there'd be joy and freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Johnny. That was excellent.